The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory.
Amen. Thank you, Tyler, so much for that this morning. Well, good morning. How's everybody this morning? Good. My name is Jason Beams. I'm the campus pastor. If you're new with us, and just want to welcome you, thanks for being here. We're in a series right now called Psalms. I mean, just simple title, Psalms. We've been walking through the different types of Psalms that are in, that we find in this songbook. It's an ancient songbook from the people of Israel, right in the middle of your Bible, 150 songs that they used to build their theology, to teach and equip the people of God. Hundreds of years ago, and we have it right in the middle of our Bible. There's so much that we can draw out of it. And so the last few weeks, we've tackled several different types. We tackled the songs of praise. I think the one that you think about most when you think of Psalms, but songs of praise. And then this last week, Tyler Kemp, our student pastor, did an incredible job with Psalm 1. And it was a wisdom song, a song that speaks wisdom and guides our steps in our life. Did such a good job. And today, we're going to tackle another type of Psalms, which is called the royal or the kingly psalms. You see, a royal or a kingly psalm is a song written by a king or for a king. Is that surprising? I mean, is that's where we get the name kingly or royal, for a king, by a king, or for a royal or celebrative moment that may be a part of a king's life. See, 10 or 11 of them is kind of how you look at it, depending on how you look at them throughout the Psalms. And an example of that would be Psalm 2. It was written for the coronation of King Solomon, the son of King David, that has written many of the Psalms. That Psalm 2 was written for the coronation of his son, King Solomon. Yeah, these kingly songs are written about the rule and the reign of an earthly king, but ultimately pointing to the eternal king, pointing to the God of all gods, the one whose rule and reign is absolute for all eternity. Most of those songs start with that mindset of what a king may be walking through in a day-by-day or struggles they may be going through, but ultimately pointing to the King of all kings, our Savior and our Lord. An example of that looks like this. Psalm 93, 1 and 2 says this: the Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. That's a great example of a kingly song that's written with this final declaration that the God of all gods is the one that's eternal, whose reign will continue forever. Another example is a psalm that Tyler just read, Psalm 24, and it's the one we're going to land in today. So I invite you, if you have your Bibles, take it out. We're going to be in several different passages, but most of the time we're going to land in this psalm, Psalm 24, and just look at this royal psalm that was written for a symbolic moment. You see, David wrote this psalm for the symbolic moment of ushering back the presence of God before the people of God, the ushering in of the Ark of the Covenant, we'll see, before the people of God. And he wrote this song for that moment. But before we jump into that, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a disastrous moment? I mean, a moment where you plan and plan and plan, and then things just don't go the way that you thought. I shared this in the first hour. I had a lady come rushing up right afterwards and had to share with me her disastrous moment. But she had planned a trip for 8 or 9 months, and then things just fell apart when it came time to execute the trip. It just didn't go the way they had planned. Maybe a birthday celebration, and you've made the cake of all cakes, and you bring it in to the room, and the door slams up and smashes it against your chest. I mean, have you seen videos like that? Or a wedding day, and it's all about the bride on the wedding day, but one of the groomsmen locks his knees, and over he goes right in the middle of the ceremony, pulling attention away from the bride. I mean, a disastrous moment. Have you ever had one of those? About a couple years ago, I had the opportunity, was asked to lead a wedding in Okinawa, a family that was a military family. They'd been married for 20 years, so it really wasn't a wedding. It was a renewal of their vows, but they'd never had that original ceremony in the early days. They just got married real quick in the military and off with life. And so at the 20-year point, they began to plan a year out. And the wife came to me a year out and asked me if I was available the next summer and gave me the dates. And they began this process of planning this wedding or this renewal of a vow ceremony. They'd reserved the best spot, really, in Okinawa. It was on Kadena Air Force Base and up on the hill, beautiful spot overlooking the ocean, just a perfect park setting for an outdoor wedding. And had begun the plans, invited family from the states and all kinds of things to plan a year in advance to have this incredible moment of ceremony, of renewing of their vows. And so the time comes. It's been a year in the planning, and the day arrives, and it's a 2 o'clock Saturday afternoon wedding outdoors, and I arrive about 1:30 thinking I'm good, and at 1:30 there's nobody there. The park is empty, and except for some of the decorations that were out, so I knew I hadn't missed it. I mean, there's something happening, and so I call on the phone, did y'all change the time or something, and they just hadn't arrived yet. 2 o'clock comes along when the wedding's supposed to start, and the bridesmaids and those people finally begin to arrive, but yet the groom and bride aren't there yet. And what's happening is that this beautiful day is now turning into a cloudy day. These storm clouds are beginning to roll in. You can see them out at a distance. And 2:30 comes, about 2:40, finally the bride and groom arrive. We begin the actual ceremony time. I had a Japanese translator by my side, about 20 minutes of renewals of vows and just this great program that we had planned. And about the time the bridesmaids start walking down the aisle, those big old drops of rain. I mean, I'm not talking the little dusting of rain. It's those big drops just slowly began to fall. And about the time the bride finally makes her way down the aisle, it is coming down hard. And so my 20 minutes of wedding ceremony now turns into about 3 minutes. Do you take this man? Do you take this woman? Yeah, you kiss the bride and we are out of there. I mean, just a disastrous moment. Had planned and spent probably thousands of dollars bringing family over to Japan, and yet in this moment, everything just kind of fell apart. They recovered. They had a great reception after that and a great time as a family. But have you been there? Disastrous moment? That's what Psalm 24 is. This psalm was written out of a disastrous moment in the life of King David. So I want us to jump in and see this kingly song that points us to the King of all kings. But I wanted to look at through the lens of how we see it in a different part of Scripture. You see, Psalm 24 was originally written by King David. And after King David's reign, it becomes this psalm that the rabbis in the temple use the beginning of the week, first day of the week, that they would start their week by the reading of this Psalm 24. A call and response, who's the King of glory? And people would respond, the King, or the Lord, he is the King of glory. And just use this in the temple setting to kick off the week in the temple. Hundreds of years, all the way through the time of Jesus, this psalm was used. But this goes back even further. If you go back to the time of King David and when he wrote this, let's walk through this story a little bit. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You don't have to turn there quite yet, but I'm going to just kind of story the story for you. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we find David in the early days of his reign as king. He begins to make Jerusalem his political capital. And so David builds a palace in Jerusalem. It now becomes the political capital because that's where the king is and all the king's men, and becomes the political capital of the day. And then he decides not only the political capital, he wants to make it the religious capital. So David decides to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which had been kind of set aside outside of Jerusalem for some years, and bring the Ark of the Covenant up the hill, up the road to Jerusalem. I don't know if you remember what the Ark of the Covenant is, but if you read your Bible, you probably heard about it, or if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, anybody? You got a mental picture of the Ark of the Covenant. It's this gold box, cherubim on top. It houses some of the great relics of the people of Israel. The Ten Commandments were supposedly in there, and possibly Aaron's staff and some other things like that. And so the Ark of the Covenant represented a physical presence of God. It was in physical form a representation of God in their midst. And so the Ark of the Covenant traveled with the people of Israel through the crossing of the Red Sea, through the 40 years wandering in the desert, had always been there as this picture of God's presence for the people of God. It had been almost forgotten and kept outside of the city of Jerusalem, and David decides to make this the political capital in Jerusalem. We're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant back up the holy hill, back into the city of Jerusalem. So David plans a great celebration, begins to get the word out of this great celebration of bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And so he plans this day, and this day turns disastrous. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see it begin to unfold. You see, because the Ark of the Covenant was representation of the holy presence of God, God had set up specific rules about the Ark of the Covenant, on how it was to be carried and how it was to be presented. And so, but David and many of his leaders had long forgotten those rules. And so they were going to bring the Ark of the Covenant from the outside of Jerusalem. They put it, instead of carrying it in poles like God specifically gives them in his word and ushering it in with men, they decided to put it in the back of an ox cart. They put it in the ox cart, and the oxen began to just walk up the hill, bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. As they get close to the city of Jerusalem, the ox stumbles, it says in the word. As the ox stumbles, the ox cart begins to tip, and this poor guy named Uzzah, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, reaches out and tries to hold up the cart. And when he reaches out to hold up the cart, he touches the Ark of the Covenant, and boom, he drops dead right there on the spot. Disastrous day, right? I mean, rain on your wedding day, right? Rain on your parade. This sets great fear into the hearts of David and all the people of Israel, reminds them of this holy fear and reverence that they need to have for the instruction of the Lord. So much so, they decide, hey, the Ark of the Covenant, we need to keep it out of the city, and so they send it to the house of a man by the name of Obed-Edom. Obed-Edom is they call him a Gizite in the scripture. He was just means a God-fearer. He was a man that understood and loved God. The Ark of the Covenant lands in the house of Obed-Edom. He was a brave man after that experience, right? But God, the scripture says that God begins to bless Obed-Edom's house. And over the next few months, David and all the people of Israel see the blessing that comes on Obed-Edom's house. And because of that, David decides, hey, we need to try once again to bring the Ark of the Covenant back home, back into Jerusalem. But this time, David does his homework. This time, David remembers the way that you would follow the instructions of God. And he treats the Ark of the Covenant in a totally different way with respect to the instructions of God. So that leads us to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm going to pick up in verse 12. The words are on the screen, you can open your Bibles there if you'd like. But it says this. So David went and he brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord, I mean, basically they're saying those who correctly carried the Ark of the Lord now, according to God's instruction, those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone six steps. He sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sounds of the horn. You see this picture unfolding? And with the instruction of the Lord, following the way that God had invited them to follow in presenting the Ark of the Covenant, they now pick it up and begin to take the Ark of the Covenant up the holy hill, up the road to Jerusalem. And every six steps, 3, 4, 5, 6, they set the Ark down. And they shout out, "We're still alive. We still have the blessing of God on our lives." They celebrate, they dance before the Lord, they sacrifice as worship to the Lord. They pick back up of the Ark of the Covenant and the instruction of the Lord. They take six more steps. They set down the Ark again. They lift up holy hands. They celebrate. We're still alive. We're still walking in the blessing of God. And they make their way six steps at a time up the holy hill through Jerusalem to the Temple Mount and deliver the Ark of the Covenant, following the instruction of God. The parallel to our life, I love. But think about the picture of the Sabbath that God invites us to. 6 days and a rest. I love this picture. What does it look like for us? in our lives, maybe not six steps, but every 6 days, to stop, to remember, to realize the blessing of God is on our lives. When we follow the instruction of the Lord, that His blessing is on our lives, that we celebrate, that we lift up holy hands, that we commit our hearts again to the reign and to the rule of the King of all kings. Every 6 steps, every 6 days, to stop and to walk through this process of resurrender to the King of all kings. What a beautiful picture we see laying out in the 2 Samuel passage. The story's not done. I mean, David then goes home. I love this picture in the Bible. I love details like this. He goes home and begins to talk to his wife. Her name is Michal. And Michal is upset with David. Michal comes before David and is really embarrassed by the way that he acted. She really felt like he didn't act kingly enough, that he took off his outer robes of being a king and was in the normal man's clothes, in his linen ephod, really maybe dancing around in just his shorts, you know, and celebrating before the Lord because the blessing of God was on his life. And Michal comes to him upset and says, "And I can't believe that you would respond that way. That was not very kingly." And David's response was just simply this: "I will celebrate before the Lord. In fact, I will become even more undignified than this." You know why? Because David realized that God's judgment didn't come the first time because of lack of respect or not dressing quite like the king or not showing outer expressions of a rightness before God. No, God's judgment came upon David's life because of a lack of obedience. Lack of obedience, not lack of how he acted outwardly before God. It was obedience in the heart of following the instruction of God that God's judgment came. David realized that God's blessing came when he walked in obedience. So he celebrates. It's not about what I wear on the outside. It's about the intent of the heart. It's about bringing a right heart before God. So I'm going to celebrate. In fact, I may be even more undignified than that, to express my praise for the God in whom I love and whom I'm walking in His blessing. See, out of this moment of life is where David writes the Psalm 24. When they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant up this holy hill, stopping every 6 steps, David writes this song to declare praise to God for all that He is, for all that He's done. Lift up the true King of all kings. In this moment, David, out of holy fear and reverence, writes this kingly royal song to the King of kings. He says this: "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for it is founded upon the seas, for He founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." The first stanza of David's song right here, coming out of this heart of holy fear and reverence, is just simply to acknowledge the rule and reign of God. To acknowledge His rule. Say, "God, I realize that You are the Creator, that life comes from You. That the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, all the people who dwell therein, that we are Yours. That You're the God who creates, and You're the God who creates the rules." And so my heart is following in obedience to the rule and to the reign of Christ. I mean, of Jesus, of God, of King of kings, Lord of lords. God lays out the rules for them to follow. And when they decided to go their own way, judgment came. But when they walked in obedience, God's blessing came. And that's God's invitation to us in our lives. I think it's so easy, isn't it, in our culture, we are, thousands of years later since much of this is written, to know God's instruction, to know the Word of God, and even know that it's a good guide for our life. But at so many times in our lives, we just kind of let the Word of God go, "Hey, you know, it's good, but it's just not practical for this circumstance or this situation in my life," to kind of justify walking against the instruction of the Lord. In fact, we may gather in this place and really have heart's intent of worshiping and praising God on the outside, but yet God is calling us in our hearts to acknowledge His rule or His rules, His instruction in our lives, and to walk in obedience, knowing that He's the God who created it all. And He gives us this beautiful invitation to walk in His blessing when we follow His instruction. That's a picture we see in Isaiah chapter 1. several hundred years after David, there was this prophet that comes on the scene speaking to the same people, the people of Israel, a prophet named Isaiah. And Isaiah starts his prophecy in Isaiah chapter 1, speaking for the Lord, and he says, God is speaking to the people of Israel. I don't want your outward expressions of worship, as basically says in Isaiah 1. I don't want your new festivals. I don't want your sacrifices. He says, this is what I want. I want you to wash yourself and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. That honoring God with our lives flows out of obedience to his instruction and his word through our lives. That an outward expression of worship severed from the intent of the heart to walk in obedience is dishonoring to God. But when we come, outward expression is teamed up with inward obedience, blessing of God in our midst. God gives us the instruction because he's the God who created it all. I think I see the picture of this really through my eyes as a dad, you know. I think the most disrespectful thing for me as a dad at times is not when my kids mess up. I mean, our kids are going to mess up. I mean, they're going to make poor decisions. But the most disrespectful thing really as a dad is when it's deliberate disobedience, right? I mean, it's when, not when the kids do something that's just not smart and they, you know, they should have known better, but when I've actually said to them, hey, this is my rules, and kind of the intent of that is, as parents, we know that our rules protect our children. They lead them in the steps that we would have them go because we know the pitfalls in this world that they may not see, and so we put rules in place, but when a child looks you in the face and says, you know what? Yes, Dad, I will follow. Or yes, Dad, I will obey. And then turns right around and deliberately disobeys. And that is the moment as a dad that is just so dishonoring, right? And that's the picture of us before God, creator of it all. The God who's written the instruction of life for us to step in and follow and to walk in his blessing. Because he knows the pitfalls of life. He knows the steps ahead that can lead to destruction. And he gives us his instruction, invites us. If we walk in his instruction, that he blesses. But apart from that, his blessing may be off of our lives. That's the picture of David. He's seen it out of this heart of holy fear for who God is. He's seen it. And now walking in this holy fear just wants to start in this first stanza of this song to acknowledge God's rule. And he's the one that makes the rules. Moves on, next stanza of the song. It says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, does not trust in the idol or swear by what is false. That worship arises for David now in the second stanza out of the acceptance of reality. That he just accepts the reality. That to be able to come into the presence of the King of all kings, the God who created it all, that this is the avenue, that we must come with clean hands. What does that mean? It's kind of this picture of clean hands that we see in the Word of God is this outward picture of obedience, that we love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This way you live out your love for God, that's the picture that we see in Scripture of clean hands. Outwardly right towards others. Who can enter the presence of God must have a pure heart, inwardly right towards God. Then my heart is aligned with my outward expression. Who can enter the presence of God? He must not lift up his soul in worship to an idol. It's this outward obedience to God, this outward expression of worship. He must not swear by what is false. The swear would be this inward obedience to God. It's this picture that we see in Scripture of right actions teamed with the right heart. That's who can enter the presence of the Lord. I think as we sit here today, I think we realize that that's not a single one of us, is it? In fact, we try to live our lives kind of with the tally mark system, don't we? And I did bright today. It's a good one. Oh, I got 2 days in a row. Oh, man, I had a bad day. And we kind of determine whether we are blessed by God or in the presence of God with our lives by how good or bad we are. We realize that when we look at this and we have to accept reality that none of us line up to that standard. The reality is that God's had a plan from the very beginning, through the lineage of King David, who wrote this psalm, that a Savior would be born someday. We know Jesus came to this earth and that he was the only one who had clean hands, outward expression of living towards other. He was the only one that had a pure heart, that he's the one that didn't trust in idols or swear by what is false. And Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Son of the King, came to earth to become our Savior. On the last week of Jesus' life, he enters this scene on a Sunday morning that we call the triumphal entry. Well, if you remember that, if you've grown up in church, have you heard this story, but the triumphal entry is the last Sunday of Jesus' life before the resurrection the next week, that Jesus enters this same road that was described here in 2 Samuel 6. Jesus walks the same dusty road, gets up on the back of a colt of a donkey. Alongside his disciples, he begins to head up this road into Jerusalem. The people are lining the streets again, the people of Israel. They began waving palm branches and began declaring Hosanna, which means come to save, Lord, come save. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They begin to declare that Jesus is this king. During the last week of his life, very same thing on Sunday morning, the rabbis are in the temple reading Psalm 24. Just like every Sunday morning through Jesus' life and beyond, the rabbis would start their Sunday morning by reading and declaring this Psalm 24. Who may ascend the holy hill? Who may stand in the holy place? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord strong in battle. Who is the King of glory? And as Jesus is making his way into the city, he is being declared by kings. He is being prophesied really without even knowing from the rabbis that this is the king now entering the city. The tide changes, doesn't it? Declared king on Sunday, by the time we get to Thursday of Jesus' last week, he is being taken. He's being beat. He's being placed with a cruel cross on his back. He's ascending the holy hill in Jerusalem, now a hill called Golgotha, with a cross on his back, nailed those pure hands and that clean heart to the cross to make a way for you and for me. His clean hands and his pure heart give us access to the King of all kings, who sent his only Son to buy back access to the God who created us because of our sinfulness and brokenness. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 24. He is Savior. He is King. And so we are able to come and accept the reality that I can't put enough tally marks in the right place, that I can't do it on my own, but through Jesus, faith, trust in Jesus as Savior, repentance, the turning from my sin, acknowledging sin and turning to God, my Savior, brings us life. What does repentance look like? I mean, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, early days of his ministry, he said this. He said, from that time, Jesus began to preach and he was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Move forward to Acts chapter 3, Peter uses that same similar word. He says, repent, therefore, and turn back, for your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord, that the avenue to relationship with God comes by faith in Jesus. And it comes through this picture of repentance. I think this is where church gets kind of churchy sometimes. Like, we throw out words like that, and we don't really know what they really mean. I think so many times we think of repentance, it's like, God, I'm sorry that I've gotten caught, that I'm sorry that I'm sinful. Just kind of throw it and then keep moving on with life. God, here's my life, and keep moving on. But repentance is a totally different story. Repentance is the acknowledging of sin, leaving it behind and turning and running to a Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks to this beautiful picture of repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says this, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. saying this godly sorrow of understanding my sinfulness and brokenness leads to this beautiful picture of salvation that comes through repentance. Whereas worldly grief produces death. I think worldly grief is a whole lot more like, you know what, I'm sorry I got caught, and so I'm confessing this. Whereas godly sorrow is not only sorry that I got caught, but that now I'm going to rebuild, I'm going to turn and make steps to go in the other direction, that I'm going to run to him as king, as Lord. And so he begins to roll out what that looks like. It says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief or this godly sorrow has produced in you." That repentance starts with earnestness. Earnestness is just an authentic confession, the reality of who I am. Not that I just got caught, but no, I'm broken, and I'm sinful. I'm going to be earnest. I'm going to be real about who I am. This picture, repentance starts with owning up to the reality of my sinfulness. And then it goes on to say that that repentance has this picture of eagerness to clear yourself. Not just prove that I wasn't guilty, no, but as a guilty man, now I'll live my life in such a way that I'm saying with my life going forward that I was not that man. And I will never be that man again. I'm leaving that sinfulness behind, and I'm running to my Savior. Does that mean that I'm never going to fall or I'm never going to struggle? No, but it's the authentic heart of saying, you know what? I don't want that. I don't want to be that man. I want to live my life in such a way that I'm seeking holiness. I'm seeking Christ, realizing I find everything I need in him rather than sinfulness. It's this picture of clearing myself, by proving through my life. And he goes on to say, what indignation, that my sinfulness literally makes me sick. The indignation is the word that we get the word vomit from. I mean, it makes you literally sick to think of my sinfulness and my brokenness and the pain that it's brought. Eagerness to clear yourself, indignation, what fear. Repentance should create within us a holy fear, a lot like we saw David when he saw the judgment of God on his kingdom. This holy fear of who God is. What longing. Longing for a restored relationship with God. Longing for a restored relationship with man. What zeal, a passion now burning in me to not be that man, to run to Christ. What punishment or what avenging of wrong. This picture of Zacchaeus, really. Zacchaeus, after he confessed Jesus as Savior, said, you know, I'm going to pay back fourfold because of all the things that I've done wrong. It's this picture of that I'm going to avenge my wrong. I'm going to live my life in such a way that I'm no longer that man. What a different picture of repentance, right? Not just sorry I'm got caught. God, forgive me. No. It's this picture of God earnestly before you. I'm sinful. I'm broken. And I need you. And I'm going to turn my life and I'm going to build my life on that foundation with a pure heart seeking after you. That's the heart of repentance. So David owns up and worship bursts forth from this heart of accepting the reality that he can't enter the presence of God apart from God himself through faith giving him life. David goes on to the third stanza, and he says this, and those that now enter the presence and like this from the presence of God, that this is them. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication, which means righteousness, from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Worship arises out of his life because he now knows that he receives the rewards of Christ, the rewards of God. What are those rewards? The first one is blessing. Blessing. God's blessing on his life is a reward for walking in repentance, a reward for having relationship with God. What does blessing look like? I mean, Tyler did an incredible job last week laying out Psalm 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but who delights in the law of the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, whose leaf does not wither, who bears forth fruit in its season, and everything he does prospers. That's the picture of God's blessing on our lives, that he builds us, he strengthens us, he blesses us. Not with the things that the world would say was blessing, but the presence of God in our lives, the blessings that come from that. Not only the blessings, but he moves on and talks about God's righteousness. That the reward that we receive is God's righteousness, that we're made right to be able to stand in the presence of God and be able to take deep breath and know that He washes me clean, that I'm not having to put enough tally marks on this side or this side, that I am washed clean because of the work that He's done for me right before God, God's righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this. It says, "For our sake He made Him," speaking about Jesus, "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." That faith, trust, repentance before Jesus that we bring on, we wear His righteousness, His cleansing, and His life. It's a reward from being in relationship with the King of all kings. So David then moves on, finishes out the psalm after these three beautiful stanzas. It says this, "Lift up your heads, so you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He's the King of glory." See, David's experience in the presence of the King of all kings has drawn him to celebrate out of the overflow of all that God's done in his life, to rejoice in God's reigning over his life, that it leads him to now be a worshiper, to be a praiser, to celebrate, to dance before God, to be undignified in the presence of others because he's standing in the presence of the King, to lift up worship before God. I think most of us, if we were to bow or get in the presence of a king or a queen, and our first response would be to bow, right? I mean, psalmist encourages us to lift up your heads. Basically saying, child of the King, you, lift up your heads. Look, the Lord is strong and mighty in battle for you. Most of the time, a king, when he goes into battle, would be on the front lines at the beginning, but once the war starts, I mean, the king is going to drop back. His mighty men are going to surround him to guard and protect the king. But our king came to the front line. Our king took on death for you and for me to make us children of the king. And our king, our savior, gave up his life for you and for me, defeated death, and now reigns for all eternity. So today, no church. Just like David said probably almost 3,000 years ago, we have audience with the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. But it comes, first of all, acknowledging who makes the rules, walking in a heart of obedience. It comes through realizing that my life is not one that can earn anything, that I accept the reality that I can only come through Jesus Christ. Realizing that He blesses our lives with His rewards, and that should draw us to live this life of worship for the glory of the King of kings, the God of gods, and the Lord of lords. That's what Psalm 24 has to teach us, to lift up our heads, to know the King of all kings. Let's pray together this morning. As we bow our heads, I should invite you just to say thank you to God. Just in your heart, just say thank you, God, for being my King, for being our Savior, for going to the front lines and giving up your life that we could have life in you. God, today in this place, God, hear the lifting up of our gratitude. God, I pray today you'll hear the overflow of our praise. The Lord, today, hear our hearts acknowledging your rule, your reign in our lives, accepting the reality that it's only through you that we have relationship with you as the God of gods and Lord of lords. Realizing that we are standing under the waterfall of your rewards, of your blessings in our lives, of your righteousness over us, that as children of the King, that we can stand up and celebrate you as Savior and Lord of our lives. So Lord, today, hear our praise. Hear our worship. be enthroned on the praises of your people. God, we love you. We worship you. I pray these things in your name.